All right, excuse me. You can have your, if you would like, on the back of your bulletins, you can follow along in your notes. We're going to dig into this passage today. And as you're turning there, I want to kind of set the stage here for this incredible book. So we live in a world that is just not enough. And it's always telling us that we don't have enough. The latest, greatest device or gadget or you know, you upgrade a car or you upgrade a phone, and then a couple of days later, the next one comes out. And you're just always chasing something in this world. The world is always telling us, you're just not there yet. You haven't arrived. There's more. You need more. You need more stuff. You need more knowledge. You need more information. You need more of this. You need more of that. There's just a lot of that. I watched a clip of a valedictorian, a young man at a high school, a very, very large high school. Now, he was told at the end of his sophomore year that if he keeps going the way he's going, he could get valedictorian of his school. So he said that he just kind of put his entire life on hold because that was his goal. He knew that that was going to be the pinnacle. And he worked hard and he diligently studied and he added all kinds of extracurricular activities so he could get the valedictorian. And he did. In his senior year, he got his valedictorian. And he was the speaker, and he did a really, really good job. He said, you know, I worked hard and I'm glad and I felt good about that. And he said, when they told me I got the valedictorian, I was elated. He said, for 15 seconds. He said, on the 16th second, I realized, what am I going to do next? I need something more. This wasn't enough. This didn't fulfill me. And it really struck me that this young man captured kind of the heart of what's going on, not just in our country, but in our world today, that says, you just don't have enough. There's something else. There's something more. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that it's good to put everything that you have, we're going to see this in Colossians later on, everything you have into everything that you do for the Lord. But there's something in this world that tells us you're just not enough until you reach something. And that's what we're going to be talking about in Colossians. That's the fallout of what we're going to be talking about in Colossians. Okay, so we're gonna begin the series today. We're gonna begin with a little bit of background. I was gonna show you a video, but the video was 10 minutes long, and I said, nah, we can do it shorter. So I'm gonna give you a little bit of background. Just know that each week we're gonna be digging a little bit more into the history of Colossae and what's going on in that. But just for today, a little bit of background. First of all, Colossae was a city located in modern-day Turkey, about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. Okay, it wasn't very large. It was pretty small, but it did sit on an important trade route. So the city itself wasn't a great massive city like Rome, or even like Jerusalem. It was kind of small. It was kind of insignificant, except it sat on this important trade route. We also know that it was devastated by an earthquake shortly after Paul's letter arrived. That's pretty important because it wasn't long after that when the Romans came along and they rebuilt the city. So Paul's letter arrives there. Somewhere shortly after that, a massive earthquake destroyed the city. And then Rome came in and poured a lot of money into it and made it big because it was on this trade route. It's primarily a Gentile city, but there was still around 50,000-ish Jews that were living there, but it was mainly Gentile, mainly non-Jewish settlement. Paul wrote it between 60 and 62 AD from prison, so we call this one of the prison epistles. He wrote this along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, and they're considered the prison epistles during the same time period. So that's important to understand. We're looking at context here. That's important to understand because when you study one book, one of these, you have to study the other ones. When you're putting out information like on Colossians, we're going to be digging into a little bit into Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon because it's important to understand if Paul's writing these four books around the same time, then God is moving in him for, and trying to get a message across. So we'll be referring to these other books quite a lot during the series. The church at Colossae was founded and pastored by Epaphras. Epaphras was considered a faithful minister. We don't have a lot of information on him. We believe he may have been saved through one of Paul's ministries, okay? Because Paul himself had never been to the city. So Paul did not establish the church at Colossae. Paul had never been there. He never even visited there. Okay, but his travels took him around the area, and we believe that Epaphras was one of the young men that came to know the Lord under Paul's missionary journeys. We also have the letter, some more background. The letter is broken up in two distinct portions. Now, I want to preface this with there are a lot of scholars that look at things different ways, and when it comes to looking at structure, that's not canon, that's not necessarily of the Lord. This is how we're going to look at it. There's two main sections. The first two chapters are very doctrinal in nature, and they speak about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. It's important to understand that's what the book is about. It's about Christ. I love the song which is Christ Alone. It's about Christ and Christ alone. Let me preface life. Everything in life is about Christ and Christ alone. He is the primary figure in everything. But when it comes to this book, it's looking at the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. The second part of the book, chapters 3-4, are very, very practical in nature, and they describe submitting to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in order to be complete in Christ. So the three thoughts kind of get married throughout the book. It's not about you and I, but it's about Christ and how when we submit to the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, we realize we're complete in Christ. We don't need more. We don't need the latest and greatest. We don't need any more mystical knowledge. We've got all that we need in Christ. And if you want kind of the essence of the book, that's it. We have all that we need in Christ. And so this is kind of what a little bit of background. Like I said, we'll kind of unpack that a little bit more as we go. But before we jump into the first couple of verses here, let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the opportunity to come here and to worship you and adore you in spirit and in truth. Father, I ask that as we open this book, as we open this series, that we see you, that we understand who you are, and that we're able to rest in the fact that we are complete in you. So, Lord, guide us through this series from the very first verse until the end. We love you. We cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to do this book in my favorite way, which is we call it expository. We're going to go verse by verse. Some verses will go a little bit quicker. Some verses will dig in a little bit more. But that's kind of what we're going to do. We're going to try to cover the first 14 verses today. So let's take a look. First and foremost, we have Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So that tells us that Paul's the author. Timothy has some part in it. We really don't know what that is. But Paul makes sure that he mentions Timothy in this. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is a very, very common first century greeting, first century literature. It begins with naming the author, Paul. Paul states that he's an apostle. That word apostle comes from a Greek word, apostolos. And it literally means a messenger, a one sent with authority. Today, if you want to kind of see, well, what's a modern-day version of what an apostle was, probably we look at a missionary. A missionary would function in the role of, or do the same duties that an apostle would have back then, okay? But look at this. He says he's not just an apostle, but he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, Paul was not self-appointed. okay? It was by God's will that he was an apostle. This is vitally important in a world where people are into self-promotion and self-importance. Paul says, no, I didn't reach for this position. I didn't proclaim myself as an apostle. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And he was appointed by the will of God, and he was an apostle, notice, of Jesus. That means he considered himself as belonging to Jesus. And this is so vitally critical because his calling is from Jesus, okay? That's the truth of really all God's calling. We have deacons and elders in the church, but not of the church or of the people. It's of Christ, of Jesus, okay? Apostles, pastors, missionaries, deacons function from the calling, love, gifting, and authority of Jesus. Now, why is that so important? Why did Paul make it really make it a point to say, I'm an apostle of Jesus by the will of God? Why is that so important? Well, Paul's about to bring some significant correction to the church. And the only one able to endow and empower that kind of authority is Christ. The church belongs to who? Who does the church belong to? Christ. It's his church. He died for it. He established it. So who has the authority to correct us? Only Christ. Only the groom. The church. So Christ and the church is a picture of the groom and the bride. And you know, so we can't have anybody come in and say, hey, you guys should be doing this, or a denomination or an organization say, you're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that. No, it's of Christ. He's the only one that can give us the authority to do that. And that's what we see here. The Lord has given me and the leaders here a love for this church. It's of God, along with our calling and our gifting and our and authority. And that frees us. That frees me as a pastor. That frees our elders and our deacons as leaders. That frees us to be able to bring the full word of God to the church. And that's what you want, I think. The last thing that you want and the last thing that this church needs is a bunch of wishy-washy, ear-tickling, lukewarm, weak-kneed yes men. Right? Church, did I read that correctly? You don't want that. You don't need that, okay? You need men and leaders and people that are sold out to Christ, who belong to Christ, who are empowered by Christ to bring his full word to you. How many of you have ever read something in the Word of God that you wish wasn't there? Be honest. There are some things that I'm thinking, wow, Lord, it's your word. And I just bow my head, I humble myself. Okay, yes, Lord, that's what you're saying. Some of the teachings in this book hurt. They bite a little bit. They sting. And it's for our good. And I know that there are churches around the world that are not led by men and women who stand on that. We need to be standing on the word of God. And the only authority that we have, me as a pastor, our elders, our leaders, the only authority that we have is from Christ. We don't get it from anywhere else. And Paul said, that's the position that I'm coming to you from. And that's important because Paul wrote this letter to correct some heresies that were cropping up in the church. And he was going to come down pretty hard on a couple of these. The interesting thing, though, is he doesn't spend a lot of time describing what the problems are. He spends most of the time describing the solution, which is Christ. And that's so important because when we look at, try to interpreting Scripture, there's a lot of factors that we use. But one of the factors is the atmosphere, or the flavor of the book. And the flavor of this book is solution far more than the problem, because the solution transcends some of the problems that he's going to be mentioning. Okay, so he wrote this. We can extrapolate what the problems were. Okay, that Paul is providing an antidote. He was providing an antidote, what scholars and historians call the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. There were heresies. There were false teachings that were cropping up. Epaphras was leading. Epaphras is called a faithful minister, but there were people coming in and people rising up that were trying to lead the people astray. And this Colossian heresy consists of a syncretic philosophy of four different isms. Okay, so he's dealing with four isms, and I'm gonna share them really quick. The first ism we find in chapter 2, verse 8, and it's humanism. Humanism. Humanism was a Greek philosophy that kind of put humans at the center of the universe. It was the me-centered world. Humanism says, I'm the boss, my way is the right way, and nothing else has absolute truth except my truth. My truth is the only truth that matters. That's humanism, okay? Also deals with Jewish legalism, also in chapter, all of these are mentioned in chapter 2, by the way. Jewish legalism says that the way into God's favor is through works, traditions, feasts, and sacrifices. These are the finger pointers. These are the guys that were following the Pharisees back before Christ, who still kind of was holding on to that works-based mentality, getting away from grace, getting away from the truth of God's word, the truth of what Christ did on the cross, the simplicity of the gospel. And they were saying, you're not enough. You need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to follow this feast and that feast. And let me ask you, are the feasts and the sacrifices, were they bad? They weren't bad. But when Christ died on the cross, he said, now you have me. Those things were pointing to me. Picture this. You're going to go on a vacation. And you're going to go to Hawaii. And I come over to your house and I say, hey, instead of going to Hawaii, here's a nice picture of Hawaii. Enjoy it. You'd be like, okay, that just makes me want to go even more. I'm like, no. This is what you need. I know the truth of you going is great and all, but this is what you really need. This is it. That's kind of this thing. It's this finger pointing, like, you know, you, Christ is okay, but you need something else. You don't really need Christ. You need something else. And all the feasts were the picture of Hawaii, and Christ is Hawaii, for lack of a better way of explaining it. Okay, so humanism, Jewish legalism. We also have Eastern mysticism that pops up here. Okay, that was saying that, yeah, Christ is great, but there's additional spiritual and mystical information and teaching outside of Christ that you really need. This was dealing with angel worship, spirit worship, ancestral worship. It said, these people were coming in and saying, yeah, definitely Christ, but Christ plus some more information, because you didn't get everything. And they were pulling people away from the simplicity of the gospel. The last one wasn't quite as big as the other three, but it was part of it. And it's asceticism, and that's self-deprivation, even mutilation. These are the people that would walk down the streets with whips, and they would whip themselves. And this basically says, if you're having fun, you're sinning, because God is not fun. That's what this was saying. This is saying all good stuff, all fun, all joy, all is in opposition to God. And you have to penance and pay for your own sins. You see how each one of these is diabolical in nature? Each one of these takes, it's like taking a part of Christ away and saying, you need more. You need more of you. You need more tradition. You need more, all this, you need to penance, because, yeah, Christ died on the cross, but it wasn't enough to get you to heaven. So these guys were coming in and they were doing this. They were teaching this. And all of these combined together to produce what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word that means gnosis, and it means knowledge. Gnostics believe that salvation could be attained through special knowledge, secret knowledge, and it lured people away from the simplicity of Christ. You're going to hear me say the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, every single week for the whole summer, because that's what Paul is hammering home. Okay? And Paul's answer to all of this heresy is the essence of the letter to the Colossians. Okay, Paul presents a clear picture of Jesus Christ as supreme Lord of the universe, head of the church, and the only one through whom salvation is possible. It's never Jesus plus anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. Now notice Paul is, he's writing to the saints at Colossae. So who's he writing to? Is he writing to saved or unsaved? Saved people. That's important to understand. When you get a letter, it's important to understand. If a letter comes to my house and it's going to somebody else in my house, for me to read it and try to apply it to get, it's for me. I can't do that. It's not written for me. Okay, and I've said this before and I'll say it again. The Bible is written to us. The whole Bible is written for us, but not necessarily to us. There are things in here that don't apply to us in the sense that we're supposed to be doing exactly the way so-and-so did it. But we can learn from it all. Paul's writing this to save people. So if we don't know the Lord, we look at this, we're like, okay, yeah, we can apply it, but it wasn't really written to me. I'm not a believer. I'm not a saved person. So he makes sure that he nails this. And the word saint, by the way, comes from the Greek word hagias. And it basically means one who is holy, set apart, sanctified, and consecrated. Saints are not ancient dead guys that were really super special. Okay, I know that that's taught in the world that, you know, to be a saint, you're a super good guy, super old guy, super dead guy. And, you know, my mom used to have a little statue of one in the car, and it was supposed to be some saint of protection. And I used to think, you know, I think I was a little bit older, and I put two and two together. I'm like, Mom, you've been in like a dozen accidents. What, you know, get a new saint. I don't know. He's not doing his job, apparently, you know. But it's not. That's not what it is. Okay. Throughout the scriptures, this term is always associated with born again believers, children of God, followers and disciples of Christ. That's what a saint is. So that means if you've trusted the Lord, if you've turned from your sin, turned to Christ, placed your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You've been set apart, made holy, sanctified, and consecrated by God. That's going to become very, very important as we move forward with the rest of the book. So you'll notice in your notes that I have these things called walk-worthy principles. I need to preface something here. This is not a checklist of do's and don'ts to make you worthy, okay? These are principles that free us to enjoy the beauty of being complete in Christ. So what I don't want to do is I don't want to approach this series of saying, hey, you know, you got to do, here's a list for you to add to your life. This is what you need to do in order to be holy, in order to be worthy of Christ. We could do everything that we think possible. It doesn't make us worthy in Christ. Christ makes us worthy in Christ. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. Trick question. Because we live in a world that says, you do and then you get. God says, you already did. And what you really should get is hell. But my son has died for you. And he has done. And he has given to you. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what Paul tries to get across here. So when you see these walk-worthy principles, please don't walk out of here thinking, okay, I got another list that I got to do. It's not what this is. Do I believe we should give Christ the best of who we are? Yes. That doesn't make us worthy. Walking worthy means surrendering and walking in a way that's following the Lord, that's pleasing to him and good for us, brings glory to him, is good for us. That's what it is. It's not to acquire, to attain another title. Why? We are complete in Christ. Say that with me. We are complete in Christ. Okay? So I had to say that because I know somebody will walk out and say, okay, I'm gonna do these four things and I'm gonna be really worthy. No, that's not what this is. These are walk-worthy principles, not laws. Okay? So the first one, grace always comes before peace. Grace always comes before peace. The word grace comes from a Greek word charis, and it's God's, now listen to the words, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, kindness, and blessing. Peace is the word irene, and it means harmony, happiness, and health, and a whole lot more. The Old Testament term for peace was shalom, and it has like, it's like a paragraph of a definition, okay? Here's the key. Grace produces peace. All through the scripture, you will never see those two flipped. You will never see peace coming before grace. You cannot have peace unless you're resting in the grace of God, okay? It's because of God's grace that we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says it this way. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified, that term justified is the essence of grace. God justified us. We didn't deserve it. We weren't made innocent. We were justified, okay? Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we go back to the simplicity of the gospel. We're going to come back to this one in just a moment. But even though Paul did not personally know these people, he still prayed for them. Okay? And we see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we see where he says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Think about that for a second. Paul had never visited. He had never been there. Yet he's saying, Timothy and I, we pray for you always, constantly. And then he goes on to say, since we heard of you. And now, if you like to mark in your Bibles, you might want to mark these words. I'll emphasize them. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel. The word gospel means the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul's prayer for the people began with thanksgiving. Why? Because he heard of their faith, love, and hope, which are evidences of salvation and sanctification. I've heard people say to me, sometimes I don't feel saved. How many of you have ever, since you've known of Jesus, you didn't necessarily feel saved? How many of you have ever been down that road? Yeah. Why? Because we're walking around in this fallen flesh, in a fallen world, and to be honest with you, the day that I got saved was not the last day that I sinned. I wish it was. How many of you have ever prayed that God takes away your free will to sin? Any of you ever pray that? I don't know how many times I've prayed that prayer. I'm like, Lord, I know you won't do this, but can you please make it so that I can't sin? And then he's almost like he whispers in my heart, he's like, yeah, but I got to take you to heaven to do that. Okay. Yeah, I understand. Okay. But that's what he's saying here. These faith, love, hope, these are the evidences. So if you want some evidence, are these three, we call this the Christian triad. Are they manifesting themselves in your life? I'm not talking about stoking yourself up. I can't stoke myself up to love the way Christ loved. I can't fake it till I make it. It's something that is divine. It's something that God puts into us. It's something that the Holy Spirit's moving into it. Each one of these. True faith, true love, true hope only comes from Christ. It doesn't come from me digging in and saying, I am going to love everyone today, whether they like it or not. I'm going to love them to death. No, that's not what's happening here. Okay? But it is evidence. I know before I got saved, there was none of these things in my life at all. And then when I got saved, when I started walking with the Lord, they began to manifest themselves as I grew closer to the Lord, as I surrendered more to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Paul says, this is why I'm praying for you guys, because you guys are exhibiting this. The Christian triad is manifesting itself in your lives. And their actions, these guys were not Christians in name only. Their actions demonstrated and proved their faith. So that leads us to the second walk-worthy principle, which is to live out the Christian triad of faith, love, and hope. To let that manifest in your life. And I say it that way because I don't know about everybody's got a history. Everybody's got a background. Everybody's got stuff in their life. Everybody has bumps and bruises. Some of them are really, really horrific. And some of them, you know, maybe not so much, but everybody's got stuff. Everyone's got stuff. And my stuff prevented me from having really any kind of emotion whatsoever, any kind of love, any kind of joy, my stuff was you know, it was just that kind of a childhood. So when I came to know the Lord and these things began manifesting themselves in my life, I was like, I'm actually thinking different, feeling different, acting different, not through a checklist of do's and don'ts, but because of Christ's love, because of the working of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I see that in the letter to the Colossians. The Colossians were like, okay, yeah, we're growing in the Lord. And then people were coming in and say, yeah, but it's not enough. You got to do X, Y, and Z. And God says, no, it's Christ and Christ alone. The whole book is about that. So let's take a look at these walk-worthy principles, this living out this Christian triad of faith. And I've got some definitions for you. We're going to be doing a lot of Greek. So if you hate Greek, just bear with it, okay? We're not going to learn Greek, but maybe we'll pick up a little bit here. Faith comes from the Greek word pistis, okay? And it means firm persuasion, conviction, belief in the truth. This is not, I kind of think that might be a possibility. This is a firm conviction. This is a truth that you have grabbed a hold of and will not let go. This is way more than just kind of feeling sort of like it might be true. No, this is absolute truth in your life. Love is from the word agape, and it's active, self-sacrificing, deep affection and care. It's a divine aspect of love. This is not a humans do not have the ability to love agape love. It's beyond us because it's not a human love. It's a divine love. This is way more than a feeling. Love, this agape actually is a verb. It's an action, and it's what I do. I've heard people say, I just don't feel like I love that person. There's a lot of people in this world I don't feel like loving. Okay, just turn on the news for crying out loud. Just pick up a newspaper. Okay, there's a lot of horrific stuff happening in the world. But that's not what love is. That's how agape love is. Agape love is action. Agape love is loving someone whether they deserve it or not. Okay? And then there's hope. Elpis is the Greek word. And it's a confident expectation and assurance. It's not, gee, I really hope it's not going to rain later on today. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confident, sure expectation. Biblical hope is almost like time travel. Picture it like time travel. If you were able to go forward in time, see something that was absolutely going to happen, and then come back, and that's now that's what you that's how you're acting. You're acting based on what you saw is definitely going to happen. So hope is kind of like time travel. Hope is not, gee, I hope I end up in heaven someday, but I don't really know. That's not hope. That's not biblical hope. That's worldly hope, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is for sure confident expectation. Christ died for me. He called me. I surrendered. He's bringing me to heaven. Done deal. This is the Christian triad that manifests itself in our lives. This is the heart and soul of a Christian. If somebody asks you, well, what's a Christian? First and foremost, the word Christian means little Christ. But first and foremost, it's Christ is our Lord and Savior. Okay, what does it mean? How does it manifest in you? Well, it manifests with faith, love, and hope. That's how I know I belong to Christ. His word is the first and primary and really the only thing that I need to let me know that I'm saved. But he has exhibited some of these characteristics in my life that only belong to God, not to humans. We end up becoming, this is what defines us. It's our theme. We're people of deep faith, selfless love, and undying hope. We don't just believe that there is a God. We know, experience, and have a personal relationship with the one true God. So somebody could say, hey, Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian too. Yeah, okay. How do you know? How do you know? Well, I go to church. That's good, but church doesn't make you a Christian. And I was talking with a guy, a friend of mine once, that said that. He said, yeah, I go to church, you know, a couple times a year. I'm a Christian. I was like, okay, well, I go to the gym, and there's some guys that go to the gym, and they show up once or twice a year. Are they exercise enthusiasts? No. Just because you show up doesn't make you, one, doesn't make you God's gift to the church. Two, doesn't make you a Christian. You showed up. What makes you a Christian is what Christ has done on the cross and in you. That's what makes you a Christian. And that's what we're seeing here. You know, those of us that know Christ, we know him, experience him, and have a personal relationship with him. And I know that there are churches that say, you need some kind of, on top of that, you need some dramatic manifestation. No, Christ and Christ alone. Colossians says, it's about Christ in you. Does that mean you won't experience and you won't feel something? It doesn't mean that at all. But that's not the evidence. The evidence is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what he's telling us here. The knowledge of who Christ is produces the triad of faith, love, and hope. It causes us to walk by faith, live out our love, and rejoice in hope. As believers, we should be overcome by these three on a regular basis. Don't be surprised if sometime this week, because myself and the leaders were praying for everybody here, don't be surprised if sometime this week you're overcome by the love of Christ, by the faith that he's given you, by the hope that, guess what? The world is a pretty stinky place at times. But guess what? Let me look around. Let me see what ages we have here. 100 years from now, we'll be in heaven. Every single one of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's assume for a second everybody in here knows the Lord. 100 years from now, every single one of us will be in heaven, rejoicing in Christ. Think about that for a second. As the years tick by for me, I think I'm a year closer. And I'm not a fatalist. You'll ask my wife. I love life and I live life. But it's a pale comparison. I think one day, I get to be in the personal, physical presence of the one who died for me. I get to see his face. I get to hear his voice with these ears. Like Job said, I heard you with my ears, but I will see you with my eyes. The day is going to come where this hope's going to be so manifested that I'm actually going to see Christ. Oh, and on top of that, heaven gets thrown in the mix. Because heaven without Christ is hell. The benefits of heaven is not the golden streets and the pearl gates and the angels flying around and the tree of life and all that's not what makes heaven so good. What makes heaven so good is Christ is going to be there, physically going to be there, and you get to see him. And we get to experience the manifestation of our faith and our love and our hope by seeing him face to face. And after the first quadrillion, thousand, billion, trillion years, then we're going to look around and say, oh, yeah, heaven's nice too. That's literally how it's going to be. We're going to be so overcome by the beauty and the glory of Christ. I just can't wait. That's the Christian triad. That's the Christian triad. And this wasn't new to them. Paul wrote in verse 5, of this you have heard before, the word of truth, the gospel. He's like, you already know all this stuff. Why are you walking down the road of the isms? You already know this stuff, he says. And so do we. So do we need to walk down any other roads? We have Christ. What more do we need? Then Paul sets his sights specifically on grace for the next three verses, because really that's the key here. And beginning in verse 6, he says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. Ready? Here we go. This is the key statement here. and understood the grace of God in truth. Please underline that, circle that, whatever you do, highlight that if you like to write in the Bible. Understood the grace of God in truth. That is probably, if not the key term of the entire letter, it's really close. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras is only mentioned about three times in the scripture, but it's always good. And has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So we come to our third walk-worthy principle, and it's so basic. It's understand the grace of God. Understand the grace of God. And I got to ask you a question. And this is a question I'm going to ask you to ask yourself throughout the week, because I'm going to be doing it too. Do you truly understand the grace of God? Now, I'm not saying do you have all knowledge about it, but do you understand what grace literally means for you and I? I'm going to pull us all in on the same boat here. We were enemies of God. Enemies of God. He goes to the cross, he dies for us, and then he makes us his children. We went from enemies to children. That's grace. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. I know that I don't. It's the grace of God. And you know, we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says, look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 15, says, don't let it fail. The word fail means to fall back from, to let slip out of your hand, to lose sight of. So Paul, as well as the writer of Hebrews, makes it clear, don't leave grace out of the equation. In fact, it is the core of the equation. Don't leave grace to the side. Don't walk away from grace. Don't let it slip. Without it, it all breaks down. Without God's grace, none of it is possible. And this is the beginning of the correction of the Colossian heresy. And it boils down to this. Christ is sufficient for our salvation and is the result of God's grace. Christ is sufficient for our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification. We'll talk about that in a moment. And it's the result of God's grace. I didn't do a single thing. You didn't do a single thing that warranted us being worthy of that. And I'm not the kind of guy that says, hey, we need to walk around like this. You know, I'm a nobody. I'm garbage. We just need to understand. We didn't do anything to earn God's grace, earn God's salvation. It's by his grace that he's given it to us. It's because of him. Now that hits all of those isms, which we'll talk about in a minute. But let me read to you Ephesians 2, 5 through 9. It says, God, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Grace. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me go back to the whole time travel thing. From God's perspective, those of us that know the Lord are already in heaven with him. From his perspective, because he's not restrained by time or space. Verse 7 in Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's saying, so that when you get to heaven, people are going to see that. They're going to know that. You're going to look at each other and you're going to be like, the grace of God manifested. Here we are in heaven with Christ. For by grace, verse 8 says, you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If anyone, you know, wants to boast and wants to tell you how good they are and how much, I actually had a guy tell me one time, boy, you know, it's a really good thing for God that I got saved. I'm like, really? And then I looked him right in the eyes and said, I question whether or not you did get saved. Ooh, he got so offended. How dare you question my salvation? How dare, I'm like, well, how dare you say it's you? Obviously, you don't quite understand. We must never walk away from that, from God's grace. Let's take a look at these. Humanism, we're the center of the universe. No, God is the center, and by his grace we are saved. Legalism, if we're good enough, we can't be saved. No, God did all the work on the cross. By his grace we are saved. Mysticism, there's other spiritual resources that save us. No, there's only one God who saves. By his grace we are saved. You see the pattern? Asceticism, we need to take the joy out of life in order to be saved. No, God is the author of joy, fulfillment, happiness. We can rejoice in his salvation. By his grace we are saved. We must never walk away from the grace of God. It saves, sanctifies, and glorifies us. And that's a great segue into our final point here. Verses 9 through 12 says this. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be, ready? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul's praying for all the stuff to be manifest in their lives, but it's all based on being filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. So our final walk-worthy principle is walk in the will of God. It's very simple. Paul prayed that they would be filled with God's the knowledge of God's will. But first we need to distinguish the difference between God's will and God's plan. They're two sides of the same coin, but a lot of times we kind of get them mixed up. God's will involves spiritual development. If you want to write that down, you can write that down. God's will involves spiritual development. It's God's will that we are saved, that we are sanctified, that we are glorified. That's God's will. God's will is very general for people. God's plan is very specific on how that works its way out in your life. So God's plan, God's will is spiritual development. I need to be who God wants me to be. He's making me into who he wants me to be. God's plan is spiritual deployment, and that's to do what God wants me to do. I can't do what God wants me to do until I am who God wants me to be. He makes me into somebody in order to do what he wants me to do. If I told you today, hey, you're going to love this. Tomorrow, I think I'm going to open up shop, and I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to just start doing surgery tomorrow. What's the first question you're going to say besides, you know, what's the number of the police? What are you thinking? Where'd you get your training? When did you become a doctor? I don't need to become a doctor. I mean, what is it? Just a scalpel and, you know, a little hammer to knock them out, and then we're good, right? You'd be appalled. You're like, are you out of your mind? You can't doctor until you've become a doctor. That makes sense? Imagine if I said that. Imagine the next time you go to your doctor and there's nothing on the walls. They're all taken down. And you say, hey, doc, where's all your, those weren't real. One day I just decided to open up a doctor's office. I'd run for the hills in a heartbeat. Kind of the same thing. God's working in us. He's producing in us. His will is developing us. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. Okay, salvation lets us know, it talks about God wants us to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that. Sanctification is God wants us to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. Glorification is God's ultimate goal for us is to be in heaven with him and to be like him. 1 John 3:2-3. His plan is specific. It's how that manifests in our life. So for one of us, his will, salvation, sanctification, glorification, is going to maybe send you to another country as a missionary. For another one, it may be to invest in the children at the church or whatever. Or call you into investing in your family day in and day out. One is his will, development. One is his plan, deployment. And both of them culminate in us walking worthy in the God that saves us, sanctifies, and glorifies us by his grace. verse 13 and 14 gives us the tale of two kingdoms and a picture of our redemption. I know we're a little bit over, so bear with me here. Verses 13 and 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We get two kingdoms here, two domains, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is also called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, many times in Scripture, okay? And I know some people wrestle with this question. If God is so good, why is there evil, suffering, and death in the world? You ever hear that question from somebody? I hear it all the time. I give the same answer every time. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, this world is under the dominion of darkness. God is on the throne. He's above it all. But for this period of time, we have an enemy. The devil is the ruler of the air, the prince of the power of the air. In fact, it should be more surprising that there's any good in the world at all. That has to do with the grace of God. So in Colossians, we're told that God has delivered us from this kingdom and transferred us to his kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? Luke 17, 20 and 21 says, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo, it is here, or lo, it is there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." What does that mean? A kingdom requires two people, a ruler and a subject. That's what a kingdom involves. Christ is the ruler. We are subjects. The kingdom of God is the rule of Christ in the heart of a believer. And Paul says, because of God's grace, because of what Christ has done, because of everything that he led up to the first 12 verses, he says, because of that, God has delivered you from the enemy's kingdom into the kingdom of God. And he has redeemed us. So what do we do with all this as we close here today? Well, I got a SMART mission for you on the back there. SMART mission simply is an acronym. I love acronyms and all that kind of stuff. You guys have figured that out by now. Specific, memorable, attainable, relevant, and teachable. Okay? What does all that mean? I have no idea. It just sounded good. No, it does have meaning. It does have meaning. Okay? But basically, there are two kingdoms, and everyone is a part of one of them. There is no demilitarized zone when it comes to God. There is no... well, I'm just neutral. There are no neutral parties. We're either subjects in the kingdom of darkness or we're subjects in the kingdom of heaven. We're one or the other. Christ, because of his grace, has rescued us from that dark kingdom and has opened the door so that we can be rescued. But you can't say, no, I'm just kind of, eh. There is no eh in heaven. There is none. I told the guy that was that witnessed to me about Christ one time. I said, Mike, I'm just kind of in the middle. I'm just kind of neutral. I'm a neutral party. He looked at me, shook his head. He's like, "You are an idiot." I was like, "Thanks a lot, bud." But he was right. There is no middle ground. There's no demilitarized zone in the war between these two kingdoms, and you and I cannot be citizens of both. So each of us has a choice to yield to Christ's rule, and that's how we walk worthy of the kingdom. Let's bow our heads for a moment and close our eyes. I'm going to ask the team to come up here because we are going to sing one more song. Again, I'm sorry I went over today. I got a little carried away there. I'll try to curtail that next week a little bit. But let's pray. Father God, we are in awe of you. We thank you so very much. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for coming, manifesting yourself in the flesh, loving us, teaching us, going to the cross, conquering sin, death, and hell. Thank you, Lord. Help us this week to surrender to you, to submit to you as the sufficient, supreme King of all. We love you. We cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing one more song.